Turn with me to the first epistle of Peter. And we want to consider verses 9 and 10. We stopped around verse 8, actually 9 last time, but we want to reconsider verses 9 and 10. But we'll read from the very first verse into the context. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. Verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Well, we've reminded ourselves over the weeks that we've considered this, and months, because it's been scattered over, that the Apostle Peter is writing to Christian people in the New Testament era scattered all over the Roman Empire. You have it in the first verse, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. They are pilgrims, just like Abraham was in chapters 12 and following of Genesis, with his son and grandson all their lives, because they had no place they could call home. And they are like people of the dispersion, like those who went into exile, into Babylon, and before that into Assyria, but slightly different situation because they commingled with the Assyrians. And we have the Samaritans even in the New Testament, and they tell us that there's about 4,000 Samaritans even today. But nevertheless, they are like these pilgrims, the New Testament Christian church, scattered across the then known world. And the Apostle Peter tells us in the very early verses, verse 6, that they are going through many trials. And they are going through trials and being grieved by those trials. We are told that in verse 6. And so there's something radically different about the New Testament church compared to the Old Testament church. Not in its essence, but in the outward makeup, there is something radically different. Even though the Apostle Peter here, and you will notice right throughout the epistle, speaks in terms of the church, speaks about the New Testament church in terms of Old Testament truths. But there is, as I say, something radically different. The Old Testament church was united not only by one law and one code of ethics, but they had one common ancestry. They not only had one common ancestry, they all were children of Abraham. There were those who were added, like the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law, and a host of others, but they were few in number. But when they were united to the children of Israel, they did not remain, in our terms, a multicultural unit. They became Israelites. They were circumcised.
They worshiped the same God. They did not have their little,
except when, of course, Israel was rebelling against God and they started to practice the religions of the surrounding nations. When they were true to their nationhood, when they were true to their calling,
there was just one people group, most of them from one ancestry. And even those who came became Israelites. They married into Israelite families and they became one national unit. They were Israelites, true Israelites, like Ruth, the Moabitess, and many others like them. And they not only became, they were not only of one ancestry, and they not only were fused into one nationhood, they had one geographical place they called a nation. Whereas the situation in the New Testament church is radically different. It goes back to what the patriarchs experienced. The New Testament Christians are pilgrims in the sense that they are scattered all over the world. They're not all gathered together in one location like the children of Israel were. And so this has advantages, but it has many disadvantages, and it brings with it weakness and discouragement. It also means that a lot of these people who live in these countries are being grieved by various trials. The majority of the people are oppressing them. And there was a time in a land like this, in many of the Western lands, Christianity was considered the influential moral code, at least. And there was a great respect for those who were Christians. But right now, we are coming into a situation where we are almost exactly like these New Testament believers, scattered. We are few in number. And the majority at best think of us as quaint, funny people stuck to old traditions in a condescending manner. But in this particular case, they were suffering at the hands of many of the majority of the people and the rulers that they lived under. And so they're referred to as people who are of the dispersion, live in exile. Many years ago, A.W. Tozer described the church as in exile, very much like the Babylonian captivity. Those are the words that he used, because of the way the world had surrounded them and the church itself had been weakened. Now the epistle is written to encourage them. And in the second chapter, we have him speaking about their duty and their privileges. We saw in the first chapter their glorious inheritance that God has reserved for them. And it's all guaranteed by Christ Jesus and his resurrection power. And then he speaks about, in verses 4 and following, what God has done for them as a people. He's made them living stones. We're founded on the cornerstone or the capstone, both terms. The cornerstone, the capstone, and the foundation stone are descriptions of Jesus Christ. And then Christians are built as living stones upon him. And we're not only living stones united with him, we're also a holy priesthood. And as we come to verses 9 and 10, we have some of the most glorious descriptions of what it means to be in Christ. In fact, it's not only the most glorious in this epistle, it is in any part of Scripture, almost unbelievable were it not given to us by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. So let's look at these two verses. Peter instructs them about their new makeup, what God has done for them. And the first thing he tells them in verse 9 is that they are a chosen people. The Spirit of God is reminding them through the Apostle Peter to encourage these people stuck in places all across the New Testament period, oppressed by some of the emperors, depending on when they were and where they were, and certainly oppressed by those who were surrounding them. And they were a marginalized people. They were minimal in numbers, much like us. And he's writing to them to encourage them. And the first thing he says is, but you are a chosen people. You see, again, he's reminding them of the truth of what it means to be a Christian in terms of the Old Testament, the scriptures. We read from, at least Chris read for us, from Nehemiah chapter 9. And you remember, as Nehemiah recalls in the year about 500 BC, of what God did 1500 years before that with Abraham, Abram, and that's how he mentions him in Nehemiah chapter 9. You chose Abram. There Abram was living in Ur of the Chaldees, which was a pagan land, although he was a Semitic. He came from the line of Shem, the line of blessing that God had promised, but they were sold over into paganism, and Abram was a pagan. But God in his grace called him. He chose him and he called him. And so here Peter is saying, just like God called Abram, he's called you. From a background that was not of God himself. And not only the calling of Abram, but God speaks to the children of Israel in these terms. That's an individual and the father of the nation. But listen how God speaks to the children of Israel through Amos the prophet, Amos 3 and 2. You only have I known of all the families of the nations of the earth. When God called Abram, it was only Abram as a single man, one solitary man with his family. But when we come to the 8th century through Amos, he says, of all the nations of the world, it's you that I have chosen. And so in contradistinction or in contrast and distinctively different to what we are told in verse 7 and verse 8 of a people who are disobedient to the gospel. You see what he says there in verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, and then he goes and repeats it again in verse 8, they stumble being disobedient. Now, we are not disobedient to the gospel. And to those who have not been disobedient to the gospel, then this is the message that the Apostle Peter is encouraging them with. He says, you are a chosen people. It's very easy for us to think in terms of Abraham and the great patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob and so on. And you think of the great men throughout the scriptures, Moses and the great apostles, Paul and Peter. But you know what the apostle Paul is writing to these Christians, many of them, there were some wealthy and influential people, but many of them were slaves. They were not very educated people. Many of them were less than common people. And he's writing to them and he's saying, you are chosen just as Abraham was chosen. You are chosen just as the family of Abraham was chosen, the believing family of Abraham. And looking at the church as they represent individually and then collectively throughout the world, he's saying that you are chosen by God. You believe that? Well, we ought to believe it. That's what the Apostle Peter says. That's what God the Spirit is inspiring him to write to us. It's so easy for us to be so caught up with all the privileges we have that are palpable. Some of us have had privileges, all of us have had some privileges that are far beyond many of the middle class or even the rich in some countries, because we live in a land that is so prosperous and so blessed. But when it comes to spiritual things, it's hard for us to hear in the depth of our souls when God says to us, you are chosen. You are chosen. If
you have not disobeyed the gospel. You're not only chosen, but he says you're a chosen generation. Generation here means, just as we have in the very genealogies in the book of Genesis, we have a number of them. We have it in Matthew's gospel. After 450 years of silence, suddenly the book begins like that, prophetic silence. After the Old Testament, it begins with the words, the genealogy or the generation of Jesus Christ. And what generation means is of a common stock. You're not only chosen, but you have been put into a family so that you have a common stock. You're chosen individually from different nations and from different people groups and different families, but you have been chosen by God, and then you have been put into a family that is one. You are of the family of Abraham and the patriarchs and the apostles. And so the apostle Peter is encouraging these dear Christians who are not very influential in the world. They feel marginalized. And they're saying to them, and he's saying to them, just like God chose Abraham, he chose you. Just like God chose the patriarchs, he chose some of your children. Just like the children of Israel have a glorious heritage because they come from the stock of Abraham by faith, by race and by faith in the case of the Israelites, for us, certainly by faith. And we have been engrafted, as we saw in Romans chapter 11, into this cultivated olive tree. You see already in the very beginning of the church's existence in Acts chapter 6, a division between the Jewish Christians and the Greek Christians. You remember that? That was the first occasion of choosing the deacons. And these sorts of differences become very prominent in our eyes. And they are legitimate differences. They cause all sorts of problems. But the Apostle Peter is writing to them and saying that all these things have been superimposed. They still exist in measure, and they have to be negotiated and understood as long as we live in this world. But the fact of the matter is God has set these things aside in the eternal and the spiritual sense, and you have been made of one stock, and you have been called just like Abraham has made. And the Apostle Paul puts it so beautifully in Ephesians chapter 12 and following. Let me read these words. It sums it up and it comments on these words beautifully. And it says this, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, engrafted into one. So the Apostle Peter is saying, don't think of yourself as simply scattered numbers of few Christians here and there of different cultures in an alien world, so unlike the people of Israel and God's ancient people. But know for a fact that this is what God has done for you. God has called you just like he called Abraham. God has called you as a people just like he called Israel. And you indeed are the true people of God, and you come and are engrafted into the one stock of God's people. That is the first truth that he reminds these people of. We need to be reminded of this. Remember what the Apostle Peter is not saying. He's not saying we are a choice people. He's saying we are a chosen people. Now, it's true there are some Christians who are choice people compared to other human beings. But they're not choice in the sight of God. In the sight of God, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. There is no one who has sinned, not sinned, and there is no one who is acceptable before God.
And therefore, what the Apostle Peter is not saying is not that we are a choice people.
And you see, the sin of the Pharisee, the sin of self-righteousness, did not exist just in the Old Testament or the intertestamental period among the older people of God. It exists among us too. We often come to think of ourselves as if we are some choice people. That's not what the Bible tells us.
Choice in the sense of that we are exceptional people and we are far above and beyond other peoples who've been passed over.
And of course, we don't think any one of us is crass enough to actually voice it in our heads. But there is some trace of it in us, isn't there?
What Peter is saying and what God the Spirit is saying is God, by His grace, has chosen us from a life that was completely apart from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers and aliens, without Christ and without hope. If you're without Christ, you have no hope. And we were such, even if we were born into Christian families. Until we came to the point of obeying the gospel, we have been aliens and strangers and without Christ and hopeless. And God has called us by His grace, just like He called Abram. No less. No less power to call us and to separate us to Himself. And He has forged us together as His people and He's given us a common heritage. For we are a true people belonging to the fathers in the faith. Secondly, He says you've been made a royal priesthood. Royal. Now, hard to think of Christian people as royal, but what the Apostle Peter here means is that the scriptures tell us that royalty is something, royalty in the sense of rule, dominion. I remember Pastor Andrew last Lord's Day evening mentioned that Adam was meant to be a ruler, king, under, the theologians use the word vice-regency of Adam. That is, he's a regent under the supreme regent, God. And where do we get that from? Because when the Lord God created Adam, He said, you will have what? Dominion over the earth and over the fish of the sea. Dominion is rulership. It's something given to kings. But he fell from his station because of sin. But in Christ, and because He is the King of Kings, we are given a royal station. We are not only given a royal station in life, but one day it's going to be manifest that we are going to be rulers. We don't know exactly how that works out, but that is what the scripture tells us. We know this much. The Apostle Paul tells us, in all these things you are more than conquerors. Do you know, if you're a Christian, you know this, of course, just a manner of speaking, it's this: we are conquerors over sin. Not because of our own strength and power, but because of Christ. It doesn't mean we are perfect and we do not sin, but sin does not have dominion and rulership over us. We still sin, we still trip. But sin does not have rulership over us, but in the reverse, we have dominion over sin because of Jesus Christ. In all these things, we are more than conquerors in Christ. We have dominion over sin. When we sin, sin does not capture us and hold us in its bondage, because in Christ Jesus and in His blood, there is cleansing power for the deepest and the darkest sin, for sins that we repeatedly fall into. That's not a cause for presumption. That's the cause for humbling ourselves and praising God for so great a salvation in Christ. And so we are a royal people. We're a royal people because we have dominion over sin.
Isn't it true we have dominion over death? Because Christ rose, the Apostle Paul says, we will rise. Because we are engrafted into Him. His life is in us. And the resurrection power is at work within us.
Not because we are perfect or because we are a choice people, but because we are His chosen people. In that sense, we are rulers.
And the Apostle John in Revelation 22 and 4, we had that for our scripture reading this morning. We're told that the Lord tells us that those who are in Christ shall reign forever and ever. We're a royal people, far greater than any royalty that exists, because every royal family will perish with time. But we are eternally engrafted into the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and God has made us kings and princes to Him. That goes across both genders. God has made us a royal people. I don't know how that's going to work out. I often think about my own arrival into the kingdom of heaven. I think I would be so flabbergasted just to be there. So unworthy as we are to enter the kingdom of God. But these are the privileges. And the Apostle Peter is encouraging these lowly people, many of them. Some of them were, of course, powerful people. We see that in the New Testament. They were rich and influential people. But they were humble in spirit. They had believed in Christ. And these people all together, without distinction of people or sex, gender, I mean, they have been made a royal people. What a glorious thing that God has done for us. He's made us a royal people. But He's not only made us a royal people, He's made us a priesthood. And what are we to do? We are to offer up sacrifices to God. In the Old Testament, only the priests were allowed to offer up sacrifices. And only the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies once a year. But you remember what happened during the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as He died, what happened? The veil was torn in two from top to bottom, showing divine influence. It's not only that, we're told repeatedly that we have access by the body of Christ into the Holy of Holies in the eternal heavens. Hebrews 10 and 20 says, by a new and living way which He consecrated through the veil, that is His flesh. See, we are a royal people because we are united to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is all corporate blessings, but it applies individually too. We are brought into the family of God, and therefore we become the children of the King. As the church, we are the bride of Christ. Christ, who is the King of Kings, and therefore we are united inseparably, and His royalty is given to us in measure, not equal to Him, but we are His people. And so He's writing to them. I wonder what these New Testament Christians, many of them couldn't have read. They had no ability, they were not educated people. It would have to be read to them. But these are the eternal and the spiritual blessings that God has bestowed upon His people. You see, every time we sin, we can come into the presence of God. And there is atonement for all who come through the blood of Christ. We are royal in the sense we are conquerors. We are more than conquerors. William Hendrickson, some time ago, I heard him speak about this, just picking it up, and many years ago I read his commentary. He speaks about super conquerors, because that's how the Greek reads. We are more than conquerors. That's how the English reads too. Just to say conqueror is not enough for the Apostle Paul. We are more than conquerors and victorious and rulers. So we are a royal priesthood. We don't have to wait for a priest to offer up sacrifices. When you sin in your thoughts, in the night or during the day, you can come in the name of Jesus Christ, our sacrifice, into the very presence of God. Indeed, you can come like the high priest into the Holy of Holies. Thirdly, he says, you have been made a holy nation.
Holy is set apart. Like a wife sets herself apart for the husband, or the husband sets himself apart for the wife. These are images that are used in the scriptures, metaphors. Or like an adopted child. You hear of these wealthy people going to poorer countries and picking one of these children who are deprived of the very essential things in life, not loved, just abandoned children, do not have any provision. But what do? They come and they take this child and set this child apart for themselves. That's exactly what God has done. We were without Christ and without hope. And God chose us, and he comes to us by his Spirit, and he calls us to obedience, and he sets us apart for himself. A holy nation, the nation there is the word ethnos, ethnic, meaning people. His own people, not separated by race or culture or language, but made into his own people, one people group. People scattered all over the world. We pray for the work that Roger Pomeroy is involved in Pakistan, and we read of these Marwadi people, poor people, oppressed people. They have so little. But you know, beloved, they are just as much separated to God, a royal priesthood, as we are. And we're made one with them, and they're made one with us. And the difference is, although we have privileges and we have Christian heritages, that is far deeper and greater, but the common blessing and the greatest blessing of all, Christ himself and the Word of God and the Spirit of God and their future destiny is the same as ours. And God by his Spirit is incorporating soul upon soul throughout the world and age upon age until the last of the elect is called in. And lastly, he says, you are his own special people. You are his prized possession. Peter concludes this by saying why we have been made thus. It is that we might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why does he do all this? Well, he does this so that we might declare what God has done for us. He skips a step here, of course, and that is this. First of all, he makes us experience the change from light into darkness. We don't declare what we have not experienced. He's called us from the darkness, just like he called Abraham or Abram from the darkness of paganism and from Ur of the Chaldees. Abram was a very wealthy man before he left Ur of the Chaldees. And Ur was the most sophisticated city of the then known world. Some amazing, as I've said before, if you get a chance to read upon Ur, ancient Ur of the Chaldees, it was the springbed of the great Babylonian Empire. But it was lost in darkness, like people around us in the Western world. They have much, they're wealthy, and they think they are rich, but they're lost in darkness when it comes to the salvation of their souls and forgiveness of sins and their future destiny. They have no understanding. They're completely dark and without hope. And God has brought us into the light. He's revealed to us our sinnership, and he's revealed to us the great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone and the capstone and the foundation stone. Don't you see, he's brought us from darkness into light. It's much harder for us who've been brought up in Christian homes. There are many in the church who've had this dramatic experience because they come from the world or they lived a worldly life, and suddenly they've experienced a massive transformation. But for most of God's people's children who are Christians, it's usually gradual. And many of them have come to know the Lord. I don't know when I came to know the Lord. I don't remember a time when I didn't trust in the Lord in some way. I don't remember a time when I did not ask forgiveness for my sins in some way. I have no idea when I was regenerated. And I myself fall into this category. When I was a teenager, we used to be involved in Christian work, and we used to hear of these marvelous and sudden transformations. You would long for some experience like that. But beloved, there is no greater privilege than being brought up in a Christian home and to be nurtured in the fear and acknowledgement of the Lord. Different people are brought in differently, but to be brought up from a very young age, like Samuel, in the courts of the Lord, or like David, it's a glorious privilege. Anyway, it's God who sovereignly ordains all these things. But whatever the case might be, we have been brought from darkness into this marvelous light. We've experienced it. We see our sin. And we see where there is forgiveness. We see the future. You see, when you think of the world at large and you think of the greatest thinkers and the movers and the shakers and the powerful, see, they're blind and in darkness about all the essential things of life. Do you know that? The psalmist says, "You have made me wiser than the ancients. You have made me wiser than my teachers." What is he talking about? You see, the least of God's people have the answers to sin and death and salvation and judgment and eternity. The wisest in the world are in darkness. But God has brought us into this marvelous light. And we experience it. We experience forgiveness. We experience conviction of sin. At least we should. Otherwise, we should seriously examine ourselves. And we experience the forgiving hand of God day by day. I was just hearing a friend of ours narrating a little girl, only 7 years of age, convicted by something she did in school. And her mother sent her to read 1 John. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And she was asked to go to her room and read and pray over that. And she was worried over this particular sin, whatever she had committed, her, she was convicted of it. And she went into her room, and after a while she came out beaming. See, the Spirit of God and the Word of God is at work in every Christian life. And he brings us out of this darkness into this marvelous light. We experience it first, and then we are to declare it by our life and by our lip. And then lastly, he says, he reminds us, "You were not a people who had obtained mercy." What does he mean by that? See, you have people all over the world. In spite of our modern age, in spite of all the technology, in spite of all the atheism and the secularism, do you know religion is practiced by most people throughout the world even today? People are religious because there is a God vacuum in every human being. God has made it evident to them. They might seek it in different ways, but they had never known the way of mercy. Only in Jerusalem was there the mercy seat and the way of forgiveness. Right throughout the centuries, and even today, for those who have not heard the gospel, they do not know the way of mercy. But as the gospel comes and they are obedient, they have obtained mercy. And so the Apostle Peter is encouraging these people by saying that you are a royal priesthood. You're a chosen generation. You are God's own special people. Why? Because you've experienced this transformation from darkness to light, and you have been fused into Christ and into one another. And one day, of course, God is going to reveal the church without spot or without wrinkle. Now, there's something that it is hard for us to believe that we ourselves will have no remnant of sin, but that will be the day when the Lord appears. Now remember, as we close, this is all for those who are obedient to the gospel. If you're not obedient to the gospel, you have not received mercy, but you are under the condemnation of God. God is the judge of the universe. He's the judge of all the universe. And one day we have to come into his court and give account. Don't believe what the world tells you, that there may not be an afterlife, that there is no such thing as a soul. We have simply evolved from some primordial ooze. It's all a lie. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that there will be judgment, and we have to give account before God. It is appointed for man once to die, and after that the judgment. But there is a glorious way of salvation. There is a glorious way to obtain mercy. That which was dark and mysterious has been revealed now in Jesus Christ. And what are we supposed to do? We are to be obedient. If we are disobedient, we will stumble, and the same rock will become a rock of offense, and it will grind us into powder. The Savior will be our judge. My dear friends, at the turn and the beginning of this new year, don't ignore and be disobedient to the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the everlasting gospel, as the Apostle John says. It's not to be set aside. It's to be obeyed. But for those of us who by grace have come to know lightness, light from darkness, may we be reminded afresh and embrace the words of the Apostle Peter. We are a chosen, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You who were not a people have been made a people now. You who have not obtained, had not obtained mercy, have obtained mercy now. Can you say with John Newton and his great hymn, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. The Lord has promised good to me." What is this good? It's the greatest understatement. What are these good things? It's that we have been made a royal priesthood. We are his own special possession. His word my hope secures. It's the eternal hope. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. But it's not only in this life, is it? This is how he closes. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first began to proclaim the praises of him who brought us up from the darkness into his marvelous light. May we resolve to know more about his saving grace to us, and then declare his praise by life and lip in the days to come. Amen.